As you stay standing and we go into prayer together, we don't just come as a people tonight to pray for what's going to happen here in the room, in our hearts tonight. We are a singing, worshiping people. We are a people that have come to hear God's word, but we're a praying people that have parts of the Asbury body to pray for tonight. So when I say the name Sochi, how many of you immediately have a face and a name that comes to mind tonight that you need to pray for? If I say the name Sochi, how many of you have five names or more that come to mind? Along with praying for our friends there in Russia, Hannah is a part of this band, and she's not here tonight, and she lost her mom on Monday this week. We want to lift her in prayer. So let's go to prayer together. Father, we do come, and we know that we can come near you, not just because we proclaim our love for you, but Jesus, because you've proclaimed and declared and exhibited your love for us, that we can approach your throne. And Lord, tonight we do come as a body, feeling the burden of Hannah losing someone so dear to her. And so, God, we pray for the comfort of your Holy Spirit with her and with her family. We pray that you use friends here and use the Asbury community to support her and love her in the days ahead. God, comfort her, we pray. And Lord, we lift up our friends that have landed in Sochi. And Father, as we give thanks for safe travel and their call there, we pray that their work may give them an opportunity to exhibit your presence in their life, that their work may be good and joy-filled. And we even pray that there may be moments of relationships where they can be a witness to your saving power, to your love, God, and your truth. We pray that you would open doors in those ways in the weeks ahead. And God, this evening we pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us here. God, thank you for bringing Steve Shellen to us. Anoint the words of his mouth tonight. And Lord, speak through your word to us that we may become more holy. And we ask all this in the risen name of Jesus. Amen. Come, Steve.
You can be seated. Hey, if you brought a Bible or a device tonight, if you want to go to John chapter 6, that's where we're going to be focusing tonight. And I'm just going to pile on what we talked about last night. So if you weren't here, you're going to get a little more of the same, more of what we talked about last night. If you were here last night, just hang in there. We're gonna get after it, keep after it. So John chapter 6, like I said, is what we're going to talk about tonight. While you're turning there or looking that up on your device, I want to tell you about this experience I had two summers ago. Our discipleship pastor, his name's Kerry Huffman. He's really into like these kind of small town like car races, and he loves going to these things, the Speedrome and the Anderson Speedway in Indiana, and I don't know why he likes this stuff, because when you meet him, his personality doesn't seem anything like that. You know, he's this real subdued, cerebral kind of dude, and yet he loves grabbing people and saying, let's go to the car races. And one night he decided he wanted to grab our men's ministry and whoever wanted to go, and literally all kinds of people, different kinds of people from our church went to the Anderson Speedway for the figure eight races. How many of you have ever seen figure eight races live? Okay, two of you and me. They're really kind of interesting. I'd never been to one before, but I mean, literally, it's like going to the Roman Colosseum, you know, waiting for somebody to die. I mean, it's like crazy. You know, you're like bloodthirsty because, you know, they're racing fast cars in a figure eight, which means, you know, every once in a while, You've got that cross in the middle, you know, where people are, and you just think like you see one coming, and you're like, here it is, and then like you're disappointed that no one got killed or something. You know, I sat there and watched that, and I thought to myself, those guys need therapy, man. They are out of their mind. But then it dawned on me a little bit later, I need therapy after watching this, because I found myself just waiting for a crash to happen, and that is, of course, the coolest thing about it, and it's amazing the kind of safety precautions they take so no one gets injured or at least seriously injured, and to watch this, and I became, I don't know, I was pretty enthusiastic about it, let's just put it that way. Now, I'll be honest with you, as much fun as I had, as intrigued as I was in all of this, and I mean, it really was kind of a crazy experience and a lot of fun, I've never been back. So that night, you know, I was part of the crowd. I was an enthusiastic admirer or observer of everything that was happening at that thing. But that's all it was to me. You know, I got back in my car. We had a lot of stories to tell. I reflected on some of the crazy people that I saw there. And it was, you know, it was intense. But that was all it was to me. And this whole story from John chapter 6 is really in many respects like that. For those of you who haven't found it, you didn't bring a Bible, John chapter 6 is the story about Jesus feeding the 5,000, preaching on the side of the mountain, and then 5,000 people, they're hungry, it's lunchtime, and they don't have enough money to go buy enough food or enough bartering stuff to make it possible to feed all these people. Now, you may remember that they actually said there were 5,000 people there, but the reality is that people brought their families. I mean, when they went to something like that, usually they had their family with them. And so the truth is that while there were 5,000 men, it says, the probability is that they had their families, their wives, children, whatever. It could have been upwards to 15,000 people there. So we thought that was a pretty cool miracle, right? You know, when there was five, but it really might have been three or four times that. And what's interesting is that, you know, when Jesus points out to his disciples after they pointed out to him that people were hungry, Andrew tells Jesus that he's found somebody who has a little bit. You know that story that the little boy, five loaves, two fishes, and they're going to try to feed this crowd with that. And Jesus doesn't disappoint, does he? He takes this little boy's sack lunch and he turns it into an all-you-can-eat buffet pretty quick. And what's interesting is that the crowds then are so amazed by this. They're amazed by his teaching. They're amazed by what they've either observed or heard about him prior to this teaching. But then they're really stoked about him. They're really enthusiastic about him when he feeds all of them with this little sack lunch. So enthusiastic, apparently, that they decided to stay the night right there, to camp out overnight. Now, we think then that they really must have been committed. I mean, their lives must be ultimately changing in this moment, right? I mean, we think unbelievable things are happening in their lives as they're observing the Lord himself teaching and performing miracles. But the problem is that when they woke up in the morning, he wasn't there. Now, they were pretty disappointed by that. You know why? Because they were excited about hear more teaching, to see more miracles. No, they were upset that the drive-thru was now closed. I mean, they basically said it. Where's the food? You know, we stayed here all night. We need some breakfast. And they discovered that he was on the other side of the lake. And so they put the whole mass of them just went over there to find him. They took off because they wanted something to eat. Hey, we're starving. And by the time they got there, they were ready for lunch. And Jesus said, no golden corral for you. And so this is where we are in the story now. Go to John chapter 6 and verse 26. And here are Jesus' words at this point in the story. Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. You see, Jesus begins then to have this discussion about the real motives that this huge crowd had gathered to listen to his teaching and watch him perform miracles. They aren't going to all this trouble to actually be true followers of Jesus. They're simply following the food. They're simply following the blessing, the stuff, the prosperity. They're just a crowd. They like Jesus, but how would they respond when he shuts down the drive-thru? Now what? Jesus makes this declaration in verse 35 of chapter 6. Do you see it there? Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Now, there's the passage. This is what we want to unpack tonight. Again, piling on a little bit about what we talked about last night when it came to taking up your cross daily and following him. And here's the first statement. It's a question. When it's only Jesus, are you still hungry? I mean, when he's it, he's the only thing on the menu. Are you still hungry for him? When there are no other options, that's when you find out if Jesus is enough for you. I'm going to change the names of people. Who knows where these recordings go when they go viral? I'm confused. Maybe it's not even recorded. Ed is a friend of mine who was truly successful in business, very successful in business, and really accomplished a lot and acquired a lot in those boom days of the early 90s and became very, very wealthy. But as happened to a lot of people who accomplished a lot and accumulated a lot at that time, things went sour pretty fast, and ultimately Ed lost everything that he had. I mean everything. This guy was working on multi-billion dollar developments and ended up living with his family in a 700-square-foot apartment when it was all over and barely making it. And it was really a strain on his marriage, and it was a strain on his relationship with his kids, because losing everything is hard. And it's at that point when he had nothing that he says he began to see that he had everything. And Debbie was a young woman. Actually, she and her husband, a young couple, but her husband found someone that he thought was more interesting, more beautiful, more something, and he walked out on Debbie and ultimately left her pretty destitute. She was this close to homelessness, but we were able to help her a little bit, and she ultimately began to realize that she had relied so much in this relationship for her contentment and her satisfaction and her self-worth that she hadn't really considered the fact that while she called herself a Christian, she hadn't really put her love and faith and passion and commitment into Jesus. And losing her husband and her relationship was a tragedy, and yet God used it in her life to teach her many things. And this one too, John and Kathy, now this is my first year in youth ministry back in Ohio. John and Kathy were so excited about their first baby that they were having. And I remember playing golf with John, and we were talking about this great child that was going to come into their life. But then things started to go wrong for Kathy, and they had to bring the baby into the world at 25 weeks. And I'll never forget that. I went to the children's hospital, and I put on the gown and the mask and all of that, and I got to hold him, you know, and I could hold him right here. And little John Michael Boucher only lived about 2 days, and he died. And was that moment where his parents were grieving greatly, and I was grieving for them. It's at a moment like that where you ask yourself the question, is Jesus enough? Is he enough when you go through that kind of tragedy? Is he enough when you're sad and lonely and wondering about the meaning and purpose of your life? There's plenty of stories I could tell about a sister who had cancer, parents divorcing, a brother commits suicide, addiction seems unbeatable, and my feelings then become overwhelming, a relationship falls apart. All of those things can happen to you. Bad stuff happens. And that's when you ask yourself the question, is Jesus really enough for me if I lost absolutely everything? Would he be enough? You know, it's interesting in this whole thing. Suddenly the spectacle, the fish and the loaves, suddenly the Sunday service and the awesome band and the amazing, funny, and engaging preacher just don't get it for me anymore. And what if all of those things were gone? Would Jesus be enough for you? You see, it's interesting that in those moments when he's the only thing left on the menu, you have to ask yourself, would I still be hungry for him? Or was really my interest in him just like the interest in the crowd? I was interested in the show. I was interested in the tricks. I was interested in what he was providing for me. I wasn't all that interested in him. In him. He becomes more than a guy wearing the blue sash at the Easter program at your church in those moments. Or at least he could become more than that. The moment that he becomes your only hope. And that's really what these people needed to discover. I mean, it was a tough time and there were a lot of people who were suffering. And to get a meal like that was truly amazing. And so they said, I want more of that stuff. And so they chase him to the other side of the lake. And here in John 6, the crowd has to ask themselves if Jesus is enough. Are they hanging out for the perks, or are they hanging out to have a serious relationship with the God of the universe? That's the question. And so go to John 6, verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. I also find it coincidental, isn't it, that that would be 666, but that's another whole thing. From this time, the time where he shut down the buffet, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Many of the crowd bolted when he wasn't going to be giving them stuff anymore. When it all wasn't about blessing and happiness and prosperity, all of a sudden they decided to bail. And Scripture tells us that wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. You know, they like heaven, and they like miracles, and they like blessing, and they like bread, and they like the free show, and they like being around all the people, and they like the incitement and the enthusiasm of the moment. But when Jesus wipes off the table and says, that's it, they're no longer interested. And so after many had left, it said many of his disciples had left, he turned to his 12, the 12 who were by his side that he had called to be his inner circle. And look at verse 67. Let's quickly get off 666 and get to 667. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus says to the 12. Now, I've often wondered when I read that. I mean, I really was digging through that. Even again today, reflecting on it, I wonder how Jesus said that. I mean, what was the tone? And how he said that. Was he frustrated or angry or disappointed or sad? I mean, he probably knew the answer, right? I mean, he's Jesus, but who knows? And he looks at him, he says, are you going to leave too? Because the food line is dried up? Are you taken off as well? Now, I don't know how he said it, but it became clear why so many followed him, because so many left. And even though he was God, I have a feeling, I really do, that the human being in him had his heart broken when so many of them were simply following him like a crowd follows a performer because they wanted something from him. It's interesting. It kind of reminds me of this kind of thing, you know, where a boy asks a girl out. And he really wants to go out with her, and she says yes. And so he takes her out to dinner, and he takes her to a movie, and they have a great time together. And so he asks her out again, and she says yes. And so the next date, the second date, he takes her out to a really nice restaurant, and then he really wants to impress her. And so he takes her to like a Broadway-type show, for all of you who like that kind of stuff. And now she's really impressed with him, and they're starting to get along. And so he does this, you know, every date he's really trying to lavish her with stuff. He shows up with flowers, whatever it takes, whatever she likes. He does all that for her, and he decides that he's really fallen in love with her. And so he's going to take her out and express his love for her. And so he decides to do a little differently. He wants it to really be an intimate, quiet moment where they're really alone so he can share his true feelings with her. And so he decides that he'd pick her up and just take her out for just a fun time at the swing sets at the park. And so they're swinging on the swings and talking, and he begins to pour his heart out to her and tell her how he really feels about her. And then she starts to get it, really, what's happening here. And she said, wait a minute, is this it? He says, what do you mean? Is this the date? Yeah. She says, well, what about dinner? Well, no, I thought we'd talk. What about entertainment? What about a movie? And all along, she'd just been going out with him for the stuff. Had no interest in him. Just the stuff he was getting for her. The entertainment, the good time. And I have a feeling that kind of feeling is how Jesus must have felt when they all bolted dodge on him. Look what the disciples' response is when he looks at them and says, are you leaving too? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, there's a difference between the crowd and the committed. And that's the voice of the committed, who are saying, no matter what, we're with you because we get who you are and we want to be about who you are. And then at that point, when you really dive in and you really understand that no matter what, you're going to trust him in the good times and the bad, when you really commit to Jesus as Lord, you never want to leave him. You just absolutely do not want to leave him. Peter sums it up. I mean, that's what he said. To whom would we go? What do you mean, are we going? Who are we going to go to? Who could lead us like you? Who could teach us like you? Who could possibly bring us closer to the God who has designed us and made us than you? You see, crowds bail on Jesus when his teaching gets difficult. Crowds bail on Jesus when the popular ideas are anti-Jesus. But committed stay with him through it all, no matter what. When he asks for sacrifice, they willingly take up their cross and die to themselves while the crowds are taking off and running at the first sign of danger. They're not just looking for the comfort. If they really know him, they'd realize that he's already guaranteed them a ticket to heaven. I mean, after all, what more is there? If they had full assurance that he was the Son of God, of course they would stay committed to him. If they were completely 100% positive that following Jesus would lead to an eternity of bliss and worship and joy in the presence of God, I'm confident they would have stuck with it. But the crowd wasn't looking at all that reality. They were just looking at the right now. What do you got for me today, Jesus? Hey, I'm hungry. Appreciate that lunch yesterday, but what have you done for me today? If we believed and knew with every ounce of our being, we'd have an easier time swallowing tougher portions of his teaching. But the question is, are we putting our hands up to the light that he shines on us because it just doesn't fit in the darkness of our culture, and therefore we choose to run with the crowd instead of being committed to him? Jesus said it clearly in chapter 6, 39 and 40. If you want to look there, it's up on the slide. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now, you know, you start to talk about this and you have to ask the question, what does he mean by that? Well, he means that if you are truly in the committed, those who have embraced his forgiveness, those who have received him and are walking with him, if you believe, that's in the present tense, by the way, not did you believe somewhere in the past, but if you believe in the present tense, he says you will not be lost if you believe. And here's the problem. We don't know what we don't know, so we struggle in this whole idea of belief. I don't know what I don't know. That was a thing that this other staff person said at a church I served on. It always cracked me up. You know, when you'd ask, I don't know what I don't know. You know, I mean, how much don't I know? There's a lot of stuff out there to know that I don't even know I could know it. And because we don't know what we don't know about God, we struggle with belief because we expect him to show up and write it in the sky. We want him to speak audibly to us. Why can't you show up in our generation and do the walk on water thing and raise people from the dead? That would rock. And that would help my unbelief. And that's the whole reality of what he said to Thomas when Thomas showed up and saw him resurrected from the dead. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and believed. But how much more blessed will those who haven't seen and still believe? I don't know if any of you ever heard Ken Davis. He's an awesome, hilarious speaker. I love hearing him speak. And when I was a youth pastor, he was just like the man, and we'd all go learn how to speak from him. And he told a story. He went to actually a college class, and he was kind of speaking to them on the law of the pendulum. And I don't know if any of your classes you've discussed the law of the pendulum, but I'll remind you of it just as he reminded us of it, is that he went to the chalkboard. They were chalkboards then. And put a little bar out here to hold up a little weight. And so then the law of the pendulum is he pulls the weight up and then he marks it with a piece of chalk and then lets it go. Now the law of the pendulum is because of gravity and friction, as the element swings out and swings back, it can't possibly reach the line that you just drew. It will always fall short of the line that it came to the previous time it came over. So he keeps marking the spot to show this is the law of the pendulum. And then after he showed them the law of the pendulum and explained it to them again, he asked for a raise of hands. And he said, how many of you believe now in the law of the pendulum? Every student raised their hand and the professor raised his hand. We all believe in the law of the pendulum. So then he brings out this huge stand and constructs this bar and puts literally on a rope a 250-pound weight. And he pulls this weight back with help from other students. And as far as it goes, he puts a chair there and tells the professor to stand on it. And he puts that 250-pound weight about half an inch from that professor's nose. And he lets it go. And it swings out. And it swings back. And as it's coming back at a fast speed, the professor dives off of the chair. Now, here's the question. Did the professor really believe in the law of the pendulum? Kinda. Sorta. But the way we find out what we truly believe is whether or not we're willing to put our life up for it. If it might cost us something. If it perhaps would even put us in danger. That's when we know we really believe. You see, we say we love Jesus and we say we believe in him and he's died for our sins and we believe that he is our way to eternal life. And we say we believe that, but then when pressure comes, oftentimes we find ourselves running with the crowd. This is too hard. Too difficult. And that's the beauty of his real presence in our life, because we know we believe, we know we've received his Holy Spirit when we're willing to go even to the grave for his name. Not just because he gives us stuff and makes life easy and blesses us, but because he is true, because he has saved us. Because no one loves us more than Jesus. The bottom line is we wish we could have it all laid out before us, but the reality is belief is proven even when we haven't seen him with our own eyes, and yet we've experienced his great grace in our own lives. They chose to know and believe Jesus is Messiah because they were filled with his Spirit who empowered him to do it. Knowing and believing, men and women, is our choice to make. It's one thing to do it because people do that and you like those people. But what if all of those people were gone? Would you still believe with the same fire and passion as the disciples? See, I'm convinced if we would believe that Jesus is truly enough And we would ask for his Spirit to fill us with that kind of confidence and power and passion. I believe that we could rock our world in the same way those disciples did thousands of years ago. But my question is, do we really believe? Or are we like that professor? We're convinced in our mind. I mean, we've seen it done a million times. But when my face is out there for the weight to crash into, that's when I'll find out what I really believe. In the end, that's what it comes down to, men and women. Is Jesus enough for you? Whether you would choose to move from just being in the crowd to being fully committed to him. To say, I don't want my own way in my own life, and I'm tired of living as a slave to sin, and I'm tired of giving in to the same temptations over and over, and being addicted or constantly listening to my own passions and my own flesh. It's time for me to say, Lord Jesus, you are enough for me, and so I give you all of me. And I want you to take control of every area of my life. I don't want to just be someone who's in the crowd impressed by the things you did or even impressed by who you are. I want you to take control of me. Men and women, this is the essence of holiness. He fills the committed with his Spirit so they are compelled to stay with him, to obey him, to trust him, and to live according to his will no matter what. No matter what. I guess I have to pause and ask myself, and so you can ask yourself too. So excuse me here for a minute while I have my own personal devotional time. Am I really going to follow him no matter what? If it was all taken from me, would I still be committed? You see, that's interesting because the guarantee of Jesus is that if you put your trust in him, he will never fail you. If you stake your life on his message of truth, he will stake his life for you for eternity. He'll guide you. He'll live with you. He'll empower you to honor him, even in suffering, so that you would have the privilege, the honor, and the opportunity to suffer well for the glory of God. Because all those guarantees are for committed followers who refuse to leave his side. The followers who ask with the disciples, who else are we going to go to? I mean, seriously, who else am I going to go to that's going to lead me into eternal life? And I just shake my head at myself from time to time saying, what was I thinking, you bonehead? So is Jesus just another figure eight race for me? I get a little enthusiastic, but then I go home and say, well, I'm not sacrificing much for that anymore. Or is he truly the Lord of my life? Let me ask you one more question, and actually the question isn't unique to me. It comes from John Piper, and he poses this question. Maybe you've even read this somewhere. He says, imagine heaven. And, you know, we all have our different, you know, ways of picturing heaven. We all have this idea of what heaven's going to be like. You know, there are those shallow people that say, I think it's like a golf course with a million holes that are all different. And, you know, that's because they like golf. Or, you know, it's like a mall that, you know, never ends, which, you know, some people's heaven is other people's personal hell. That would be mine. But imagine it, whatever you think it is, how amazing it looks, or as you've imagined in your own mind, what will heaven be like forever in its bliss and perfection? And then let me ask you, after you've got that picture in your mind, that vision in your mind of what you hope and believe heaven will be, let me ask you a question. As beautiful as it is, as amazing as it is, if Jesus isn't there, do you still want to go there? Because, see, that's really the reality of this. Piper says that's when you really know, is Jesus himself enough? Beyond all that he provides, even eternal life. because he is God and he has died for you and loved you like no one else, and you can trust him like no one else, will he be your heart's passion? Will you go where he wants you to go? Will you do what he wants you to do? And I don't just mean as a career out there somewhere in the future. I mean, will you do what he wants you to do today, right now, with the next choice that you have to make? Is he enough for you? Assume tonight that for now, right now, in this moment, the buffet's closed. Are you part of the crowd? Or are you part of the committed? This is holiness. So would you quietly stand and bow your heads with me? And well, like we always do, I mean, what's the point of coming in here and unpacking the word if we're not going to respond to it, right? And so bow your heads with me and you begin to pray even now. I'm going to pray a little bit too, but I want you to start your own prayer of how you want to respond to what you've heard tonight. Lord Jesus, wow. I mean, when we think of who you are and what you've done for us, it is absolutely mind-boggling that you would still love us. The things that we have turned our back on you for are just too hard for us to fathom. Why in the world would we have done that? But we know why. It's because of the stinking sin that's within us. And so tonight, we're bringing that to you. And while you have awakened our minds to the reality that at times we compromise who we are in our relationship with you, we pray tonight that you would forgive us, you would sweep over us, and you would penetrate our hearts and consume all of us so that in our minds and in our spirits, with all that we are, we would say to you tonight, you are enough. You are enough for me. Would you pray? Is that the prayer of your heart? Would you call out to him, Jesus, I want you to be all Lord of my life. And as we sing together, if you want to seal that, nail that down, bring that prayer to this altar and lay before him and say, I'm dying to myself. Resurrect me from the dead with your spirit, Lord, because I want you to be all to me. You come, you sing, you respond, you pray. Whatever he speaks into you tonight, you do it.